You're listening to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast. Exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community.
Yeah, when I heard the kids were going to be here, I was kind of bummed I didn't prep something more fun because I prefer snack time and motion memory verses sometimes to the stuff grown-ups get to do when we're in service together. My name is Jamie, and it is truly a special thing to be here this morning. Just driving the freeway to get here brought floods of memories and just emotions and missing people and things that happened during my journey at Life in Deep Ellum. And this faith community is very special. It had a huge impact in my life. I first walked into the faith community, which will now be 20 years ago, when I was 20 years old. I get to go on a trip for turning 40 this year, right? John? No. I was 20 years old, I was single, and I was drawn to a people who were committed to loving Jesus among all different kinds of people. I was drawn to a commitment to see the poor that was in the community, a people that were committed to passionately loving God and listening to what He would say to impact and transform not just individual lives, but a community as a whole. I came here as a college student and spent many years being shaped here. It taught me a lot, and I was shaped through some good times, and I was shaped through some pain. But in all of that, I've seen God be more than faithful in walking out His will and His purpose in the earth and in Deep Ellum. I would like to share with you some of the story of what God has done here over the last 20 years, because some of you have been walking with this place for a very long time, but for others it may be newer. And I think that it's so important to know that you are part of something special, not because it's better than other faith communities, but because it's been a place that continues to pursue being faithful, to being a place that anyone can belong and become who God has called them to be. The community began with a lot of handing out sandwiches to homeless people and doing ministry out on the streets. There was a coffee shop that was owned a couple streets over, and so we had many nights of late night worship and prayer and other nights spent till 3 a.m. jamming on guitars at our coffee shop and building relationships with people. The church began to learn how to serve and connect, and God began to create opportunity to really build roots here in Deep Ellum. Got to see some of the first leaders and members of the church community become members of the Deep Ellum Foundation and the Deep Ellum Association, to gain favor with city council leaders and be able to influence the PID money and things that were happening to come into this community. In 2004, the opportunity became open to have a building donated to this group of ragabonds that were sometimes meeting in bars on Sunday nights and sometimes was meeting in a space that was rented. And this building, after much searching for months, became available. And it was a trashed out, run down, abandoned warehouse. But we knew that it was home. And so God provided, and the church took a step towards saying that we're not leaving. That first winter, we had no heat in the building. And So we had our services together over where your coffee shop is now, wearing coats and blankets. But we were just so glad to have a place. And then in 2004, when Katrina hit, suddenly thousands of people who'd been impacted by the hurricane were being driven in to Dallas almost overnight in these buses. And many of them were dropped at Reunion Arena, which was just up the road. And so we had the opportunity to respond to the needs of these people because we had a big empty warehouse. And so as the people began to move from the Reunion Arena and find places in hotels and in shelters and other churches that had places for them to sleep, we were able to use the bay that was out here for large trucks to drive in loads of hygiene products to take care of all these thousands of people that were now in Dallas. And so for many weeks, all people from Deep Ellum came in and worked out of this warehouse and distributed toothbrushes and socks and clothing and water and all different kinds of things that would come shipped in and then spread out through over the city. It felt like a God thing that the building was still an empty warehouse. In 2005, this cultural center identity began to be formed. You may have heard at times about a survey that was done, and there was a desire to truly lean into what are the strengths in Deep Ellum and what are the things that God is already at work in his people. And I remember the pieces of paper that we would walk and meet residents and talk to different people and partner with the Baylor School of Social Work and some other churches in Dallas to ask those questions. And that's what began to form a commitment to community and to the arts and to the creativity of God in people. Following that, the church spent 7 months with no building as this was getting renovated. We met only in homes. It's a little bit reminiscent to what we just have gone through this last year of not having a centralized place to be together. It was a little easier because we could be in the same living room together, but it was definitely not church as normal. But I can tell you that that was some of the most rewarding spiritual times in our lives as we learned how to build community outside of structures of a Sunday morning. And I'm thankful for that time in my life of knowing what it is to be faithful to people and take care of their needs. In 2006, the Dallas Observer published an article on the front cover with the title Deep Six. And it was declaring that Deep Ellum was dead. Business was bad. People were not living here. Crime was high. Here's a quote from that article. It said, "There are plenty of people wanting to blame something or someone for Deep Ellum's demise. And there are plenty of folks to blame. One thing no one will dispute, Deep Ellum ain't what it used to be and won't be till someone steps in to fix what's become an unholy mess." It was out of that picture of the death of a community that God birthed the word life, knowing that he had a people that through the power of Jesus could come and serve and love and proclaim that we would see life in Deep Ellum once again. I remember when that umbrella man was painted on the outside of the building, and when we said to our neighbors, "We are here for you. We love you. We are a part of you." We held our first service once the building was renovated out in the parking lot because we didn't have our permit to get in that day. And when I saw you gather a few weeks ago on the parking lot concrete, I thought, man, how God builds rhythms into his people to bring them back and remind them who they are and what really matters. A lot of other things happened in those years as we began to enjoy the tools that God provided here. And like Amy mentioned, during those seasons, I became kids pastor for a while. I had lots of jobs. I don't know all of them during the years here. But it even went deeper to personally impact my life in 2007 when my husband now in the lobby outside the offices, got on one knee and asked me to marry him and handed me this ring in 2007 at Life in Debellum. And we began our family. We were married, and shortly after that, I received a call that the pastors of the church were going through a crisis of moral and relational deconstruction. And if I can be honest with you, I was so hurt and angry. I remember standing in my living room and I threw my phone into my couch because I had sown so much heart and energy in relationship and trust, and to see that become so vulnerable and broken, it really hurt. We were confused, we felt vulnerable, and we were spinning. Some people quickly lost their faith, and other people hung around for a while, but slowly walked away. But there was a group that leaned into who Jesus is and the call that God has on this place and built a community together. I was telling Daniela this morning that after that season, there were no kids left in the church. All of them and their families had gone. And my husband and I got to come alongside building a welcoming place for families and children to experience this place again. And God had a plan. We could not see it in the moment, but God had new seasons and new callings and new gifts and new direction to come forth. And he brought new leaders that pastored this place for the last 9 years. When they stepped into leadership, it was such an important time for our family. I became pregnant with our first son. And when I was about 8 months pregnant, 34 weeks or so, I was driving and a drunk driver drove straight into my car. And I broke both my wrists. I was taken by ambulance to the hospital and they did an emergency C-section to save my son's life. And it was a dark time for us. He was alive, but we did not know what damage had been done to him possibly. He couldn't breathe on his own. He couldn't eat on his own. But this community wrapped their arms around us in the most beautiful way I have ever experienced. We had a hotel in the hospital, and so once I was discharged, I still couldn't walk very well. I'd hurt my leg. I had the cast on my wrist. People would push me in a wheelchair down to the ICU to feed my son, and I couldn't pick him up. They would kind of lay him in my arms. But there were people in this community that I remember on my 12th day of being in the hospital and not getting out, a group of women showed up, and they said, "Jamie, you need to get out of here." And they picked me up, and they took me to dinner, and they brought me back to one of their houses in Oak Cliff, and they washed my feet, and they painted my nails, and they prayed for me, and they loved on me, and they encouraged me. It's a special community. It's a special place. For the next 6 weeks, this community brought food to our family, because I was not very much for cooking during that time. And they took care of us in a vulnerable place. In 2013, when I was having my second son, our family transitioned from here. I was ready to be home a little bit more. And I don't know all of the great things that God has done in those years since, but I know there are many because I'm looking at you. I have listened to sermons online and tried to stay connected because I know that there is a need for the city of Dallas to have the life and service of Jesus resonated through you. This community is going through a difficult time again. There's a transition that's raw, and it's sometimes painful and difficult. But today, I know that God is also continuing to write the story. And I look forward to what that story will unfold in your life. God is at work, and he is willing to engage with you. I want to share just three thoughts from the season that we went through as we were transitioning and grieving. The first is that grieving and questioning is okay. You need time for that. And it's okay, and you should ask questions. But don't let that give root to bitterness. It hurts you to become bitter. It hurts your family to become bitter. Allow the questions and the grieving to not rest on your own shoulders, but to be continued to be brought to the feet of Jesus, where he can bring hope and healing. The second is, as you look around the room or you engage with each other online or outside of this place on Sundays, remind each other who you are in Christ and what your purpose is, because he has a place and a call for you. But the most important thing, the thing that I can look back on those that were able to walk through that and heal, was to keep your eyes on Jesus. It's his church. It's his relationship and call and drive on this community. It's his power that brings redemption. And all of us are broken and sinful human beings walking on this earth, waiting for the restoration of Christ in our own life to be fully fulfilled one day. So keep your eyes on Jesus. So how do you do that? You do it one day at a time. You make a decision that you're going to wake up and you're going to put your mind on Jesus. And you're going to put your heart in his. And a verse that meant a lot to me is Lamentations 3:22. And I encourage you, if you're having days that you find yourself in a sulk, to go to this verse. It says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. We are praying for you in I know that God has a purpose for that umbrella to still be held out for so many more. This last week, you were looking at the book of Exodus and the themes that were woven throughout it. And I'd like to dig deeper now into the story of God and how it connects to us today through what he was doing in the people of Israel. If you look at the story of God, it's reflected through the entire Bible. It cannot be taken as just one chunk. But the Exodus is truly one of the most important accounts of what God did in his people. In Matthew 6, it's Jesus prayed a prayer for his people. And he said, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer was Jesus crying out what the culmination purpose is of the story of God. Justice is a heavy word that has a lot of things that come to mind when we think about it. We may think of courtrooms, we may think of protests, we may think of many different ways to get revenge. But I believe that justice is built into the human experience because justice is core to the character of who God is. I see this in my kids. I was at the park the other day. We have chess club on Fridays, and the kids were playing, and it just seemed like every time I started to talk to somebody else, one of the kids would run up and they had something to tattle about. Mom, Grant took the stick I was playing with. And I'm like, okay, go get it back. It's just not right. My older son, because he's the oldest, you know, responsibilities get heaped on the oldest. I was the firstborn. I know how this goes. He always gets stuck with the cleaning. And almost every time I hear, I'm the only one cleaning the playroom. Brother and sister, they're just playing with Legos. And then the words come out over and over. It's not fair. My daughter, I can tell she's got that justice thing in her, because if one of her brothers pushes her or takes a toy and she comes up and tattles to me about it, she gives me this look afterwards. Aren't you going to do something about it? I know I have a justice personality, and it comes out sometimes in the wrong ways. I get my order from the fast food restaurant, and there is mayonnaise on my cheeseburger instead of ketchup when I clearly told them I wanted ketchup on my cheeseburger. They shouldn't have done that to me. I deserve my burger to be right. Justice. I believe that we have in us the image of God. And because he is just and God loves justice, that trait is ingrained in his human people that he created. And I think he probably put it in us for something a little bit more important than cheeseburgers. If we can quickly review, as you did last week, just because I cannot look at Exodus without looking at Genesis, that we are given an account of God creating this Eden in these people that he made and that he was relating to. And he put a tree of life in the garden. And he put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And the tree of life, we find out a little bit later from that passage, had the power to let them live forever. People have been trying to make that happen ever since then. It was a big deal. The tree of life was there. They had what they needed. But there was also a tree of good and evil. And God put his relational experience with humans within the context of a choice. And a choice was made to disobey God, to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that act, the entire thing spun away from the image of what our Father had wanted for us. Immediately, there was shame and there was guilt. And Adam and Eve were separated in a way that was profoundly different than what they had experienced just moments before. To be without hope, to be lost, to be alone, to be vulnerable, to be hidden. And I love our Father because from the moment of that act of separation and disobedience, he went to work to restore and bring justice to the serpent and snake that had deceived him. And God says to Eve, you are going to crush the head of the serpent as a picture of what would one day come when Jesus would overcome death and the sting of death in that serpent. God also took leaves from the tree and he covered Adam and Eve. And he began to care for their need and to restore what had been taken from them. You know, we think a lot about, Eve and how she kind of messed this whole thing up for the universe. I can't imagine what it was like for her, because her action shortly after resulted in the murder of one of her sons. The evil that gripped humanity so quickly, where Cain took the life of Abel. And the Bible shows how that evilness and that destruction and that death just continue to percolate. And surely they felt, this world is just too much. At this point, the humans, they're living outside of the garden. They're having painful childbirth. They're working the dry land, trying to make it grow something so they could eat. They're multiplying the earth. And the Bible says that they just became more and more wicked. They were in an evil time. They were so evil that God could not take it anymore, because he is holy and he is righteous. And so he decides, we can't stay here with this evil. We have to fix this. And Noah and his family stood up as righteous, and God destroys the earth, and Noah's family goes forward. And generations go on, and evil comes back on the scene. And they become more and more wicked. Now, there is an important dynamic to understand when we look at the Pentateuch. There was something that was a really big deal to God. And that was that he is the one true God. The people on the earth were consumed with idolatry and worshiping anything their eyes could see or make. All of these different tribes and groups and clans, they would worship the earth. They would worship gods that they had created. And God was not okay with that, because he knew that he was the true God. In Deuteronomy, we have the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so he found another man in Abraham, and he made a promise to him, because Abraham was believing and following the one true God, not all of these false gods. And God made a promise, and it was a big deal promise. We live in this promise still today. That Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a people of Israel. And God established a covenant with Abraham. Now, God created his people, and they were different than all the other tribes, because they worshiped the one true God. But they still had sin. And they still had a forgetfulness problem of staying close to what God had designed for them. But God continued to be faithful to Israel. And when we get to the Exodus, we've had Abraham, we've had Isaac, we've had the son Jacob, and Jacob and his sons have now moved to Egypt through Joseph, who is established as a great and influential leader in Egypt. But eventually Joseph dies too, and the Israelites, this called out people, have grown and grown and grown and had more and more babies and more and more babies. And the Bible gives us an account, I'm not going to read it today, but it makes the point of looking at each of the brothers of Joseph and naming the sons and the generations that came out of them. God had made a promise to these people. They were his Israel. So today, we're going to see in the book of Exodus how God is just and will bring justice for his people. I'm very careful when we approach a text like this, because the Exodus narrative has been used and misused in many ways throughout history. We cannot impose ourselves upon the text and imply that we are the same as those Israeli people that God was working through. In the book, Slave Religion, The Invisible Institution in the Antebellum South, by Albert Robteau, he accounts how the Exodus narrative was used by different people. The white colonizing people that were coming to America saw themselves in the Exodus account as a new Israel that was coming to America out from the bondages of the persecution in Europe. They were the new Israel that had God's promise that they were bringing here. But with it, they also brought slavery and oppression and injustice. The slaves, they also saw the Exodus account, and they related to the Israelites, but they saw themselves as the old Israel, that they were in slavery under Egypt, and that they were hoping and praying for their deliverance. And we can see that in many of the spirituals that the slaves would sing, reflecting on Moses and how God faithfully moved his people. The story of Exodus is timeless, but the reason it is timeless is because it tells us not something about ourselves, but it tells us something about who God is. We can know him better by understanding his heart at this time in history for his people, Israel. And so let's look at God unfolding justice for the people of Israel in Exodus. If you have your Bible or need a Bible that can be given to you, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 1. And I just want to highlight moments in the Exodus story where God brought justice for his family of Israel. This one is actually one of my favorites. I should have left it for last, but it's at the beginning of the story. So the Israelites were being oppressed by the Egyptians, and they were under slavery. And even worse than that, if there could be, is that the Pharaoh at this time decided that he was quite insecure with them being around and that he needed to kill all of their sons. The crisis these people must have felt, knowing that they were being commanded that if a boy was to be born, that it was to be killed. I love the response of the Hebrew midwives, because they just told Pharaoh, oh, those Hebrews, they have babies really fast. Sorry, we couldn't get there on time. You know, they were born. Oh, well, sorry. They had a special way of protecting. And then we learn about one of these babies that was born to a Levite household. And this mama became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And the Bible says she saw he was a fine child, and she hid him for 3 months, which is really a great miracle. I don't know how you hide a newborn baby for 3 months. But God was at work, and she hid him. But there came a time when she could not hide him anymore. He probably got too wiggly and loud. And so she built a papyrus basket and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the baby in it. And in verse 4 it says, his sister had gone down to the Nile, put the baby in it, and the sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So in verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby. And so the sister goes up to her and says, hey, do you want me to find a Hebrew that can nurse that baby for you? And she says, yeah, that's a great idea. And so the sister takes the baby and brings it back to the mother. And the mother gets to nurse her own baby. That baby was Moses. And because of God's creative justice and care over him and his family and the people of Israel, the Egyptians handed the rescuer right back into his Israeli family. And this is where Moses forms his Israeli identity. This is where he learns his mom and dad's language. And so as he grows, he later is returned to Pharaoh's house and given a place of influence. But this was a transformative time that God was at work. In Genesis 7 through 10, God hears the cry of the people of Israel. God, we're still slaves. We still need help down here. God, do you not see what the Pharaoh is doing to us? It's just not fair. And the Bible says that God heard them, and he began at work the plan to bring justice against those oppressors, those Egyptians that worshiped these false gods and oppressed his people Israel. And in chapter 7 through 10, God begins to bring plagues against Egypt. Frogs, blood, snakes, gnats, boils, hail and flies. And then it comes back to the one that really would get him, the firstborn, the sons. When I was a kid, for the kids that are in here today, I always heard this account of how God was going to take the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians and how he was going to save the Israeli children's firstborn, and it really bothered me. I didn't understand why would God do this awful thing. God was in the work of restoring what was broken. And at this time, the lives that had been taken needed justice for them. And he needed to show his people Israel once again how faithful he was going to be. And so God told his people Israel, the sons are going to die, but not your sons. You're going to take the blood of a lamb and you're going to paint it on a doorpost. And this will be a sign. So when the angel of the Lord comes down and takes the life of the Egyptians, that it will pass over your home and your sons will be spared. And so that's what the Israelites did. They painted that blood on their door. They had never done this before. They had never heard of this before. They were just being obedient. God said that he wants the sacrifice of a lamb. And they woke up the next morning and there was a great cry in Egypt because they had lost their sons. But the Israelites woke up to their children asleep in their beds. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, they are instructed, this is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate. It is a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so for thousands and thousands of years, that Passover, that mercy, that justice that God brought was written in the hearts of his people of Israel. In Exodus 14, God tells his people, it's time. I'm about to break you out. And the Bible says that they don't take the quick route. They take this other path, and they're going through the desert. And Pharaoh has allowed them to leave. But as they are there, God is working. And he comes in fire and in clouds, and he's speaking to them, and he's with them. But meanwhile, back in Egypt, the Pharaoh again tries to oppress the people, and he comes after them with chariots and with soldiers. And the Israelites look back at this, and they still don't get it. They don't see the picture of what God is writing into humanity. And they get really angry at Moses. Moses, why'd you bring us out in this desert? Is it because there was nowhere to bury us back in Egypt? You're going to have to bury us here because there's a lot more dirt we can spread out?
And God uses Moses. And God says to Moses, strike the water, your people are going to walk right through. And in this time, Israel takes a formative step as a nation in realizing that the God of all the universe is with them. He will do right by them. And they go through the sea, and the Egyptians come behind them. And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to see how some of this could have been laid out. Because, I mean, we're talking millions of people. This is not like a fast run like it is in a movie. These people moved across the sea. And then God tells Moses to look back. And God closes the waters over the Egyptian pharaoh. And it says that that day, the pharaoh dies. Many of the officers die. The soldiers die. What a loss. As this watery grave is laid to rest. God takes his people Israel then out into the desert. And he struggles and works with them for many, many years after that. Exodus shows us that God is just. He will make things right. But he also is continuing to make things right. Out of the people of Israel and the covenant that was made for them, God knew there was more justice to be done, because we're still not back to that peace and harmony of the garden. God's justice is not just about righting a wrong. It's also about making right all the wrongs ever born in the hearts of sinful men. About 4 years after the car crash that I mentioned earlier, my son was four at this point, we still had not been able to prosecute the person that had hit us. That night, he ran from the scene, and when he was arrested at 1:30 in the morning, he was drunk, but they couldn't prove he was drunk at the time of the crash. And so the department began to investigate, and the Dallas County Prosecutor's Office tried to build a case, but they didn't have enough. That was in December. In January, that man was arrested again for driving drunk off Greenville. And again, he was let out to continue driving. About a year and a half after that, he was cited for breathing alcohol into his breathalyzer in his car. It's clear this person has an addiction problem. It took 4 years for them to get enough evidence to prove that he had committed this crime against my son and I. And truth came out because he was caught on a recording with an insurance company confessing that he was driving. And so they finally had proof that he had done it. And so, I mean, life has gone on for 4 years, but I was brought back into a courtroom to try this man for intoxicating the soul of a minor. And I saw him for the first time. I had known his name, and I knew he was the same age as me. And I had the opportunity to stand in court and tell the court how this had impacted our lives, and how my son had therapy, and how we had pain. And I got to look at this man and offer him forgiveness. And then the judgment came. The judge listened to everything that was said. He tried to get up there and say he wouldn't do it again, but the history was there. And the gavel was dropped, and he was sentenced to 8.5 years in prison. And I walked out of that room, and it was nice that I knew now that he was going to be able to get help, that he would not be continuing to put the community at risk, that there was going to be some sort of punishment to happen for what he had done to us. But to be honest, it didn't make that much of a difference. Because it was an earthly judgment and an earthly justice. And it just kind of falls short. I knew that all of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve justice against us. Because all of us are born into a wicked heart. And all of us have done wrong. And we may not have done something to put us behind bars. We may have had a speeding ticket. I've had two. But there's a justice that is due to us. And God's judgment is bigger than putting people in jail. God's judgment is bigger than getting back at someone that has done something wrong to us. God's judgment is bigger than a society or a people or a culture having things made right. God's judgment is there to restore us. Jesus, thousands of years after the Exodus, sits down with his disciples and they have the Passover. And they remember what God did as he brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus has the chance to prophetically speak to what his actions are going to do to bring justice. And he tells the people, I'm going to shed my blood for you. I'm going to break my body for you. I'm going to make things right. And so Jesus moved God's justice into a new covenant. Again, poured in blood when he died on the cross to offer forgiveness of sins of all types and all kinds for all people in all the earth. He was saying, serpent, I crush you. There is judgment and justice against you, but my people I am bringing back to the one true God. And he offers that forgiveness to all humanity so that we can be restored in the story of God and in our relationship with him. So here we are, Jesus followers, with the image of God inside of us. And God desires to reflect that justice and that character through us. He is still making things right. He's making justice for the single mom picking up the pieces from her husband who would knock her around. He wants justice for the unborn baby knit together in his mother's womb, taken before its first breath. He wants justice for the oppressed, the poor, the sick, the enslaved. But why? Why does he want that? He wants it because he created all of humanity to be with him, to be restored to peace and joy and life. And so the scriptures that we have end us with a promise of something to come, because we are still walking out the justice journey that God is doing in his people. And every day when we go in our lives, we are walking in that character of God being lived out through us, because that's who he is. But life is hard, and things are still unjust, and people still do wrong, and they still do wickedness. And so what does God have next for us? And so I want to leave you with Revelation 21. John is seeing a revelation a prophetic word, an image of what God has. And he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That is the hope we have. That God's justice journey is still at work. He will restore a new heaven and a new earth. The brokenness, the loneliness, the destruction that we see, that is not his forever plan for us. He desires to bring something new. And that hope is what sets us apart. Because when things are awful, when the world is imploding on itself, when people are at war, when people are dying, when people are being unjustly oppressed, there is nothing this world can offer that will bring true hope in life but Jesus. And so we, as his people, are able to point them to God and restore them to that relationship and bring that hope of his new earth and his new hope into the world that we're in today. Will you stand with me? I believe that God works in the rhythm of story. And so today I just want to take a minute to quiet our hearts before God and let him write the words of his story for us. Would you silence your mind, your heart before him for a moment, and let's hear his voice. Father, we are thankful for who you are. As generations before us, we will look to your faithfulness to your people, Israel, to know that we serve a God who loves justice and loves his people. And we stand here today still as your image bearers and desire, God, for you to renew our spirit so that we may walk in that closeness of relationship that you designed for us to have with you. And God, if we're feeling far from you, will you make things right? Will you make things right for Deep Ellum? Will you make things right for all people? Will you bring your justice and righteousness and mercy and redemption on this earth? And let it begin with me. Amen. I'll now offer this benediction as we close. Now go forth from this place with renewed inspiration to do the work of God. Seek good, not evil. Love goodness and establish justice. This is the greatest offering we can make. Letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Go in peace with love for our neighbors. Amen. Thank you for being here.